John's Gospel, chapter 4, we're going to read God's Word from verse 1 through verse 45. And this is God's Word that we read together, and therefore it is more than profitable for our hearing. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered him, or her rather, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not have to be thirsty or have to come here to drink water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said to me is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him and asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. May God bless the reading of his word. We have much to give thanks to God for as we look back on the week of special services that has just taken place in this building during the past 5 or 6 days. We give thanks to God for the message that he gave to be preached, a message about the truth concerning the brevity of our lives and the fact that we stand on the brink of eternity. We're thankful to God that he has revealed to us the fact that there are only 2 eternal destinations. He's left us not in ignorance, but he has been honest and clear and open with us. And the fact that he has revealed to us both the truth and the degree of reality in a way that we can understand these things concerning both hell and heaven. We know more about the reality of hell this evening than we did at last Lord's Day evening. That is thanks to God's revealed word and the opportunity to have it preached in our hearing. We know more about the reality of the experience that will be for those who will be in hell than we did last Lord's Day evening. And that again is because of God's revealed word and the opportunity to hear it preached in our hearing. And the same can be said true of heaven. We know more about heaven the place and heaven the experience. And that's important for us. It's important that you took the opportunity, many of you, most of you, looking out of you, there are very, very few of you who weren't here every night this past week. And that was a great blessing upon your heart and upon your soul and upon your mind to be acquainted with these deep truths from the things of God, and as to your commendation and to God's glory that you made the effort. But was it an effort? No, it wasn't really an effort. Once you get your mind around the issue and coming out each night, it wasn't an effort at all. It was a joy, even though the subject was hard. Many people at night time shaking their hands at the door said, it was good to be here. It was hard to be here, but it was good to be here. And that's because God was interacting with you in your word. And you never lose out when you interact with God in his word. But we're most thankful tonight to God for the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. As you listen to the truth about hell, about the absolute poverty that permeates hell because it is a place of complete and utter separation from God, a place whose dwellers will continually be in degeneration, as you listen to concerning the angry presence that will permeate and pervade hell as God pours his wrath out upon his people, upon those people who deserve to be there because they've rejected the gospel. As you heard the truth from the lips of God concerning the agonizing pain, the unquenchable fire, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the worm that will not die, and as you considered the appalling prospect that this is not a transitory place, but this real place will endure forever and ever. As you sat and you listened, and were caught up, and could smell the smells, and see the sights, and hear the sounds, things that God has given us that we might understand, were you not overwhelmed when you thought about the one through whose death you will no longer be there, going there? It's not a case, as you listened about the horror of hell, that when you were brought to think of Jesus, the one who was crushed for our iniquities, the one who was bruised, the one upon whom the chastisement of God was laid, was it not the case that you're overwhelmed with a sense of thanksgiving to God you will never, ever, ever, ever experience the poverty. You will never, ever, ever experience that angry presence. That you will never, ever, ever experience the agonizing pain. You will not be there for 1 minute, let alone eternity. The case being because of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross at Calvary. And your faith by the work of God's Spirit in your life means that you will not be there. And when you listened concerning the glory of the new heavens and the new earth and all that they contain, and you heard about the place where there will be no more sin, when you heard what it will be like to dwell in Him with a perfect soul and a glorified body, a body so imperishable that it will be raised imperishable, a body sown in dishonour that will be raised in glory, a body that is sown in weakness that will be raised in power, a natural body that will be endued then with the Holy Spirit power to live for all eternity, living in the worshipping and serving presence of God. What a prospect! What an amazing prospect! What a contrast from the appalling prospect. What an amazing prospect that will be. And all because Jesus Christ died and took the punishment that was due to you and I for our sin. He lifted the condemnation when we neither had the desire nor the power to change our lives. I know there are people who were here during the week listening to the preaching of God's Word who thought, that's a terrible message, that message of hell. Little do they know that that terrible message will be, in terms of a relational or equivalence to the reality, there'll be no comparison. And there'll be those who have sat here this week and they'll have listened and they'll have thought, well, I'll deal with that sometime in the future. And they'll have thought, I will then take a decision for God. Unaware, because they hadn't listened to the truth, that they don't have the desire. They don't have the desire, nor even if they had the desire, they don't have the power. And that's the condition we were in. We had no desire and we had no power. Paul says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then He made us alive in Christ Jesus and seated us in the heavenly realms. When we were dead, when we were in bondage and under slavery, when we were by nature objects of His wrath, He by His great rich mercy lavished His grace upon us. Having lavished His wrath on His Son, He then took us, and because of His boundless love that knows no limits or no end, He drew us by His Spirit. He called us by His Spirit. He opened our eyes to see the truth. He opened our ears to hear the truth. He opened our hearts that were hostile and rebellious against Him. He opened our minds that were hostile and were rebellious against Him. And he enabled us to understand the truth of the gospel. He enabled us to understand the fact that we were condemned. He enabled us to understand that we didn't desire this. He enabled us to understand that we didn't have the power to do it. And He came and He opened our eyes and He opened our ears and He renewed our minds and He regenerated our hearts. And he brought our souls to believe in the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And that day, whenever that day was in your life has never been the same. Your life will never be the same again. And when you die for all eternity, you will be in the glorious perfected presence of Jesus Christ. You'll have a perfect soul. You'll have a body that will be raised, glorious, powerful, never again to have a day of sadness or grief. Never again to have a day in a world that is marked by sin and sorrow and pain. You will delight in the presence of God. You thought this week was good. You thought it was great to be with the saints this week. You thought it was great to be out every night. And some of you said to me on Friday night at the end of it, could we not keep it going? We'll be honest with you. I'd have preached another 5 services this week if I thought everybody would put their hand up and say, well, you just come back next week and bring your friends, I'd have done it. But that desire to be with the people of God, that desire and that longing to share in the things of God, that appetite and hunger that we cannot feed and be satisfied with this side of eternity, that appetite and that hunger will be satisfied to the fullest when it comes to the day when Jesus Christ returns.
comes the day. You're not to invite any of your friends to heaven, they'll be there. There'll be nobody turning you down in heaven, they'll be there. And everybody has turned you down and walked away from Jesus. Well, they'll be elsewhere. They'll experience that appalling prospect. What God has done for us in Jesus is amazing. Absolutely and utterly amazing. It's beyond words. How can we ever pay Him back? What can we do? Is that not the question that has been pulsing through your mind for the last 2 days? Huh? Have you thought about that? What can I do? What can I do? If you were down the street, you come home, put your hand into your pocket and you realise you've lost your wallet. Or put your hand into your handbag to take your purse out and you realise you've lost your purse. Jump in the car, back down the town. You begin round all the town, all the shops, trying to find out where your wallet or your purse is. Couldn't find it. Come back home, you'll be sitting there wondering what to do. Telephone rings. Police station says, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so. Yeah. Got your name on a wallet here. Could you describe what the wallet's like? Can you tell us about some of the personal effects on it? Come down and collect it. Somebody's handed it in. What would you do when you get out of the police station? Thanks for the wallet. Would you not go down and say, did you take the name of the person that handed it in? Have you got their telephone number? I want to ring them up and thank them for all the hassle they saved me. Cancelling all those credit cards. My keys are not lost. I'm not going to have to get a locksmith in. All them personal effects that we ring. I know it didn't mean much to anybody else, but it meant something to me. You'd want to thank them. Here's our Saviour, who has saved us, not just from the hassle of something that we deal with every day in life, but has saved us from this incredibly horrific eternal experience. The Saviour who has saved us from eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. And that thought, even as I preached it, on the night I preached it, even going through my own mind as I was preaching it, I thought there are people here tonight and they think nothing of being separated from God. They think, well, what difference will that make to my life? And even as I was preaching this, I thought they just don't understand how much they owe God. Their very lives, everything about their life, everything that is good in this world, comes to them by the gracious hand of Almighty God. He causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. He sends the rain. Everything in this world that is good, kind, beneficial for every human being comes from the gracious hand of God, and yet they think nothing, thought nothing of the idea of being separated from God and all His goodness for all eternity. They thought nothing of the horror of the defilement of their personality for all eternity. God saved us from an eternity where we would only be wicked upon wicked upon wicked, where the vilenessness and the bitterness of our lives would pour forth with an unending flourishing purpose. You know those days in your life, those dark days when you let your tongue go and the bitterness flows out? Well, that's, you multiply that thousands upon thousands, and that's what every second in hell would be like. God has saved us from that. God has saved us from that. And He has saved us from that agonizing pain. Can you grasp what it's been like to have been saved from that fire that will be unquenchable, that will just burn and burn and burn and burn incessantly? We will not be there. We will not be in that.
That worm that never dies, that reminder of our wrongdoing that never goes away, that guilt, that feeling of oppression that weighs down. We're never going to even feel a scintilla of that, because our sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been ransomed from that. They've been sent away never again to be reminded of our sin, never again to be reminded of our wrongdoing. In hell, we'll be reminded every instant of our lives by the fact of our hearts and our minds concerning that. And the holy wrath of God upon us would have reminded us of that. It's just an unbearable thing to think about, that our lives would have been overwhelmed on a second-by-second basis with all that is wrong and terrible and guilty in our lives. And the weeping, the unbearableness of it, and the anger expressed in the gnashing of teeth. We'll never, ever, ever experience it in heaven. We're never going to cry. There'll be no weeping. Remember what Jesus said? There's no weeping, there's no tears, there's no mourning. No mourning. There's no presence, anger of God. Jesus, what has he done for us? Huh? What has he done for us? How are we going to pay him back? How can we ever thank him? How can we thank God? Well, God tells us how he wants to be thanked. And it's good that God tells us how he wants to be thanked. Peter, writing, says in 1 Peter concerning this salvation which Peter says the angels long to look into it. The angels, he says, want to know the details of this salvation that has been revealed to us in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 1219, if you're flicking through your Bibles looking to get it. 1219. It's been outlining here the blessing of the living hope that we have received because we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been given into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, therefore, this is what God wants us to do by way of saying thank you to him. Not that we will ever in any way be able to give thanks that should be due unto God's name for what he has done for us. But here, even in our human feebleness, he says to us, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What are we to do? Peter says we're to set our minds. We're to prepare our minds for action. Our lives are not to be dominated by the mindless futility and ignorance of our former way of life. We're to prepare our minds. We are to think about our lives and how we are going to live our lives. This is how God wants us to thank him. Many people want to sing nice songs to God and get emotionally worked up and say, God, oh, how we love you. And isn't it wonderful that we have a God who is loved? And I'm not questioning their sincerity. But I'm questioning their application to the Word of God and what God requires. It is good that we sing the songs that God has given to us in the Word in praise to his holy name. But God says that we are not merely to be moved emotionally, that we are to give ourselves in practical, thoughtful, prepared action says we're to be sober-minded. Solomon speaks or writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 2, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of feasting. It's not that we shouldn't be happy and delight in what God has done for us, but it's that we should be sober and reflective and conclude what God wants us to do, decide, determine, work through. And what two things does God say that he wants us to do? First, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. What's he saying there? He's saying, set your hope fully on the salvation that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. Set your hope fully on the days that you will experience the glory of God in heaven. Start thinking about heaven. Start thinking about the reality of heaven. Start thinking about what is going to take place in heaven. Start thinking about who you're going to be with in heaven. The second thing he says that we're to do by using our minds is to be stopped being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, so you also must be holy in all your conduct. Set your hope, fix your mind on the thing that lies before you that will be revealed in the day when Jesus Christ returns. And while you remain on earth, then you must no longer be conformed to the passions that you were dominated by when you were formerly ignorant of who you are in Christ. Now that you have been saved by God, you're called by a commission from God to be holy. Holiness is not simply something that is to be engaged in by one or two elderly ladies who are particularly pious. Holiness is something that every believer in Jesus Christ is to give themselves day and daily through premeditated thought. We are to be holy because we have been called to be holy. In heaven there will be no sin. There will be no vestiges of sin. There will be no byproducts of sin. That is where we are going. We are going to delight in the holy presence of God. Well, God says, now that you have been saved from your bondage to sin, you no longer give yourself to those things of sin. You are now under the slavery and dominion of Jesus Christ. What a glorious slavery it is. What a wonderful dominion it is. It is a prospect that delights the heart. It is a prospect that is good for the mind. And he says, give yourself to this in thought, in word, and in deed. Be ye holy because I am holy. That's why he wants us to thank God. Thank God by the way we live our lives. And I believe that this message is a message that many of us need to hear. I believe that this week we focused, and we focused rightly so, on seeing sinners saved. But the real fruit that may have been born this week may be in our lives. Those of us who have been saved. The real fruit. We may rightly have been turning our attention to the world and pleading with God to bring in sinners that they might hear the gospel and be saved. And we will keep doing that. But the real fruit may be born in our lives. As we were confronted by God's grace with the reality of what we have been saved from. And the joy of what we have been saved to. If you look at the stats for the past week, they outstrip anything we have ever experienced before. Number of people attending each night of the mission was up in the past 2 years. The number of visitors was up in the past 2 years. Number of people who came in response to their families and friends' invitation was up in the last 2 years. The number of CDs that Angus has produced is up in the last 2 years. Now we're going to have to wait and we're going to have to be patient to see what the harvest will be in God's good time. And yet, is it not the case that maybe in some of our lives there's a little hint of disappointment? Yes, the church building was full downstairs. We had to even bring in chairs. But the balcony wasn't used. A few people up one or two nights. But there were gaps in the church. And when you think about it, there were 16,000 booklets put into this community. So we have not expected to have seen more people come in. Would have not been the case, we would have expected to see an overflow being needed in the church hall. Is there a tinge of disappointment in your heart this evening? Be honest. We prayed and expected God to do much. Well, if there is, that's a good thing. It's a good thing because it shows that you believe God can and will do more. It's a good thing that shows that you believe that because God is at work in your life, you expect Him to do more. You know that there's more to come because God is at work in your life, in the life of the people around you in this church, and there is an anticipation that has arisen and a good expectation has increased. We expect God to do more. We expect God to bring people in. We expect to see people converted. We expect to see men and women come from death to life. We delight in that. We want to see that, and that's a tremendous thing. And when we don't see that in huge numbers, a sense of, God, what were you doing? But the reality is that maybe God was speaking to our hearts and speaking to our minds and saying to us, no, I'm speaking to you this week. I'm speaking to you. Speaking to you and reminding you what I saved you from. Just in case some of you think this is getting too easy. And I'm reminding you of what I'm taking you to so that you will know the gloriousness. And so when I say to you, do not lay up treasures on earth that rust and spoil and thieves come in and take away. Lay up your treasures in heaven. I'm giving you good, measured, considered reason for doing that. Not just a nice thought. I've reminded you of the horror from which you've been drawn. And I've told you about the reality of the joy you're going to. Now, when I tell you to seek first my kingdom, now you know why I'm doing that. The more we get, the more we want. The more we want, the more we realize how much we have to pursue after God for Him to give it to us. And the more we pursue after God, the more He'll give us. And the more He gives us, the more we want. And the more we want, the more we realize we have to pursue after God to get us, to give us what we want. And the more that we get, the more that we realize that we need to pursue God to get more. And so it goes on and on and on. And so God, you see, moves us forward. There's no static reality in the Christian life. If you're sitting static, then you're not going forward. And if you're not going forward, you're going back. God always takes us forward. We never ever go back with God. So you see, pursuit of Christ out of thanksgiving and a desire for holiness is what lies behind everything that's going on in the heart of God. I ask you tonight, are you thankful for what Christ has done for you? I ask you tonight, are you going to pursue holiness? Are you going to pursue holiness? That's the practical reality of what God wants you to do. But what does it mean to pursue holiness? Well, that's where John comes in. That's where John comes in. And what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 4. How can we be like Jesus? How can we be holy? Well, we need to look at what Jesus focused on in His life. We need to look at what He focused on in His life, and we need then to look at how this focus determined how He lived His life. If we're going to be thankful to Jesus, and we're going to be like Jesus, who was holy, then we need to ask the question, what was it that made Jesus tick? Because we need that same thing. What was it that was the focus of His mind and His heart? God has saved us from hell. We're going to heaven. We want to thank Him. God says the way to thank me is to prepare your mind and be like Jesus. That's the way I want to be thanked. Sing all the songs you want, but that's the way I want to be thanked. Now, how did Jesus live his life? What was he focused on, and how did that focus in his life affect his everyday life? If we can work out what Jesus was focused on, and we can focus on that, then what we will be doing? We'll be thanking God, because we'll be living at Jesus. And if we can find out what Jesus was focused on, and make that the focus of our lives, and have that as a driving force in our lives, and if our lives become increasingly more like Jesus, then God will see that we're not merely mouthing the words, "Thank you, God," that we are really expressing to God genuine thanks. It's easy to say thank you, isn't it? It's much more difficult to actually do that, which demonstrates your thankfulness. When Jesus was finished his ministry here in Judea, it had been a very successful ministry. He had baptized more disciples than John had, although he hadn't personally baptized them, we're told, but his disciples had. He returns on his way home to Galilee, and he passes through Samaria, a very risky business because the Samaritans did not get on with the Jews, and this was a risk that he was taking. He's tired. We read that he's wearied from his journey. And so he has left. Verse 6 tells us he's wearied from his journey. He sits by the well. It's midday. The disciples are going off to buy some food. They're hungry. He is. They are concerned about Jesus. They're concerned about his physical welfare. We see that when he returns to them, in verse 31, they want Jesus to eat some food. They've seen the physical effect of the weariness in his life. They've seen how he has been struggling physically, and they think he needs this sustenance. Jesus speaks to them and says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And they automatically think, "Oh, someone has come out of the town before us, and they have given Jesus food." That's what they say in verse 33. But then Jesus tells them what he means by this statement, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And here we find in verse 34 what it is that Jesus was focused on each day of his life. You want to thank God tonight for what he has done in saving you, then you want to listen to these words, and you want to take these words on board, and you want these words to become the motive of your life, or the motif of your life rather. Well, both motive and motif. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus said, "My food, that which sustains my life, that which is integral to my life, day and daily, the object of my life in this world," Jesus said, "is to do one thing and one thing alone, the will of the Father. And in doing the will of the Father, I will seek to accomplish the work that the Father has prepared in advance for me to do." In other words, to do that which God requires me to do. Jesus says, "My heart, my soul, and my mind are consumed on a daily basis with doing the will of him who sent me." If you want to thank God for the salvation he has wrought in your life by the power of Christ, then you need to seek out his will and give yourself to it wholeheartedly. You want to thank God for the work he has done through Jesus in bringing you to heaven, you need to seek out his will and give yourself wholeheartedly to it. You want to address that tinge of disappointment that you may be feeling, you need to seek out the will of God and give yourself to it wholeheartedly. Make seeking the will of God the bread and butter of your life. As you listen to the word preached, I made the point this morning, four or five of you came during this week and said you thought that I had never preached as well. That may be the case, may not be the case. But as I said this morning, maybe it's a case of the fact that you came more prepared to come and listen to the preaching of God's word. Maybe you came with a heart that was more expectant because you've been praying that God would minister to you and to those around you, and because you were putting more into it, because you were sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for God to speak to you through His Word, then you are more receptive to the Word of God. And what I encouraged you this morning to do as I was giving the exposition of the Psalm was to say, each Lord's Day morning, let's start on a Saturday night. Let's start on a Saturday night and say, right, I want to thank God for what He did in Jesus Christ in my life. I want to thank Him for the salvation I have. So I'm going to get myself to bed at a decent hour on Saturday night. So when I get up on Sunday morning, bright and early, and I'm going to pray, I'm going to get down on my knees before I go to worship, and I'm going to pray to God. God, open my eyes this morning and this evening. God, open my ears this morning and this evening. Open my heart, open my mind to receive the truth from the lips of You, that I might know Your will, because I won't find it anywhere else. And come eager and with expectation in your heart to hear the Word of God read. Come with eager expectation in your heart and your mind to hear the Word of God sung and to sing the Word of God. And when the Word of God is being preached, then sit there and say to yourself, what am I learning here about the will of God for my life? And why do I want to learn this? I want to learn this and I want to put this into practice because God saved me from the lost eternity and He's taking me to heaven. That's the reason why I want to know the will of God, because I want to be like Jesus, because in being like Jesus, I'm saying thank You to God for the salvation that He wrought in my life. That's what God wants me to be. He wants me to be holy. I'm going to be like Jesus. So you're going to prepare your mind in a sober-minded way to come and engage with God in these things. It's the same with the Mets. It's the same with the theology Mets. It's the same with the prayer meeting. Are you going to say thank you to God by coming to the prayer meeting on a Sunday morning, ready and eager to hear God speak to you? See, it's one thing to say to God, it's wonderful that You saved me. It's one thing to say to me, I wish that we could have that 5 nights a week every week. Well, believe you me, if you wanted it, really, really wanted it, I would do it. I would do it. I would find a way of doing it. If you want to say thank you to God, thank you to God. But you see, there's no point in saying, oh, that was a great week. And then, oh, you don't turn up this Sunday. Can't be bothered going to the prayer meeting. I'll not bother going out this morning. Now, I know that doesn't apply to you physically, because it's a joy for me to walk in with 65 of you from the prayer meeting hall on a Sunday morning and come in here and see two or three folks sitting. I walk in here first, and there's two or three folks sitting, and I walk in back in 2 minutes, 3 minutes later, and the whole place is full, and you wonder yourself, where did they all come from? They all just follow me in from the prayer meeting room. I know you're all here. I know you're here physically. But you see, there's a difference between being here physically and being here mentally, purposefully, anticipating what God is going to do. And that's what Jesus did. He lived for the will of the Father. He lived daily. This was His food that He ingested. Daily was the will of the Father. And look at how that focus determined the way He lived His life. He'd come from a period of successful ministry. He was tired, He was hungry, He had dealt with the Pharisees' issues, He had chosen to go through a dangerous shortcut, His disciples are away, He's left at the well. And who comes along but a woman? Now, Jews don't talk to Samaritans in this culture, verse 9. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Men don't talk to women in this culture. We see the woman says, how is it that you, verse 9, a Jew ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And certainly, Jesus shouldn't have been talking to this woman given her reputation, verse 18, because this woman, as we see, not only had one husband, but she had three, five husbands. Let's just say this woman had a bit of a reputation in this town. And yet, what does he do? He's tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's just finished a mission in which has been very successful. He's returning home. And what do we find him doing? Putting his head down and saying, if I don't look at her, she's not going to speak to me. What does he do? He engages her in conversation. He asks her for a drink. And why does he do that? Because his food is to do the will of the Father. His food is to do the work that the Father has prepared for him in advance to do. Tired, in the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong person, and yet he makes himself vulnerable, opens up his heart to this woman because of the food of doing the will of the Father. And there's something else that I want you to note here. It's the directness of his approach. And again, this is born out of the fact that he has a responsibility to do the Father's will. He doesn't mess around with this woman. He points out the fact to her that she's a sinner. Verse 16. That's the reason why he asks her, "Where is your husband?" or "Go get your husband." It's to give her, it's to make her think concerning her own life. He calls her to think about her own spiritual rebellion against God. He then deals with her and her statement that you're a good man and I'm a good woman and we both are religious. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You're a good man. Your fathers worship on the mountain. We believe this. You're a good man. I'm a decent woman. We're both religious." And Jesus is having none of it. Jesus says to her, "No, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." He doesn't draw back. He doesn't say to her, "Well, you're right. You may be a decent woman and a decent man." He's not sucked in by this, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." He goes, as it were, for the heart jugular. He says to her, "It doesn't matter about religion. We're not talking about religion here. We're talking about the worship of God." And when she opens the door, verse 25, and says, "Well, we know that one's coming who is the Messiah," Jesus steps through the door that she has opened right away and says, "Yes, I am he you speak to, or who you speak of." There's a vulnerability here and there's a directness here, driven by the fact that he knows he has to do the Father's will. And what is the consequence of this? What happens then? What's the result of Jesus making himself vulnerable, opening his mouth in the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong person? What is the consequence of that? Wouldn't he be far better keeping his mouth shut? What is it that happens? We read that this village comes out and many believe, verse 39, first because of the woman's testimony, and then he comes out and he asks Jesus to spend 2 days with him. Jesus spends 2 days with them. Verse 41, many more believe it because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." All because he opened his mouth and spoke to this woman in the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong person. Why did he do it? Because he was doing the will of the Father. You want to thank God for your salvation? Well, you go out tomorrow. Don't wait for another year. Mission 2008 starts tonight. Starts tonight. You see, the mail work may be done this incoming week. When you go into your workplace and they ask, "Well, what did you do last week?" "Church, a special series of services on." "Oh, what was that all about?" "Something special, 200th anniversary." "No, it was actually in the subject of eternity." "All right, All right. Well, I go to church too." Is that where you're going to let the conversation end? If Jesus let the conversation end there, he didn't, because the will of the Father was to speak to this woman that she might, who had a reputation, by the way, who might go back to her village where this reputation had been earned. Imagine what it was like when she went back to this village and she went back. Do you know why she was there at 12 noon? Because none of the other women would go with her. And so she went back into the village, and imagine what they said whenever she said, "I've met a man." "Oh, right. Well, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, tell us about him this time. The last guy didn't last too long." "No, I'll tell you about this man. This man's different." "Oh, I will. Well, number 6 was different from number 5, and number 5 is different from number 4, and number 4, well, no, this man told me everything I ever knew." "Oh. Do you see the obstacles that she had to overcome? Put yourself into her shoes." And why? Because God, by his Spirit, through the person of his Son, had brought her from a knowledge of death unto life. And she wanted to communicate the reality of that to everybody around her. Now you're genuinely, many of you, thankful tonight. Many of you are thankful that you're no longer going to hell. But you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. Are you going to do the will of the Father? Are you going to do the will of the Father? Because that's how you spell thank you as far as God is concerned. God doesn't spell thank you, T-H-A-N-K-Y-O-U. He spells it M-Y-W-I-L-L. And doing M-Y-W-I-L-L for God requires you to be vulnerable and requires you to be direct. It requires you to be direct. Gently direct, but nonetheless direct. Tenderly direct, but nonetheless direct. And to call those whom you love to their sin. To call them to their sin. Not to accept their sin. No point in allowing them to accept their sin. It's all right for you to do wrong. It's not all right for you to do wrong. That wrongdoing you're doing, this woman was doing public wrongdoing. It was taking her to the road of a lost eternity. And Jesus said to her, I'm pointing this out to you. You're doing wrong here. We need to point out you're doing wrong, not because we despise them, but because we love them. Why did Jesus speak to this woman? Because he loved her. Why did Jesus speak to this Samaritan woman? Because he loved her. Why did he speak to her on his own with her, knowing the reputation she had, knowing the possibility for misunderstanding? What did the disciples say when he comes back? What did he say? Just when the disciples came back, they marveled, that's a good word, that he was talking with the woman. What do you seek, or why are you asking? Nobody says the words, but they're all thinking it. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing? Speaking to this woman, a Samaritan woman on your own. What will this do for your reputation? But he spoke to her because he loved her. Are you going to be direct this week and speak to people because you love them? Whenever the opportunity comes, when they come to you into the office or the workplace, are you going to speak to them? Are you going to turn their gaze away? Are you going to turn your gaze away? You're going to speak to them with love, tenderness, point out their sin, call them on the fact that they're a religious person. If I had a pound for everybody who visited this church this past week and said they went to church, I wouldn't be a rich man. But I could take my family out to a brewer's fair for a meal. It usually costs about £45 for us to do that. That's not buying all the extras, it's just whenever you have 8 people, you know, it adds up. But I can maybe I've done it twice. No, maybe once. Say once. Once would be enough. But we need to call them on that. Why? Because of the Father's will. Because we love Him. We love Him. He has saved us from death and brought us unto eternal life. Let's make ourselves vulnerable. Let's make ourselves vulnerable. Let's be direct. Let's be direct. And let's see God at work and bring in this community in His time. That they too might be saved from that lost eternity and glorious and go to that glorious place called heaven. Are you thankful tonight that God has saved you? Are you thankful? I'm asking you, are you thankful? Does it mean something to you? Well then, let's engage our brains. Not just say it, let's engage, let's prepare our minds for sober-minded action. Let's give ourselves to holiness. Let's be like Jesus. Let's make the food of our day doing the will of the Father. And doing the will of the Father, we will need to make ourselves vulnerable and we will need to be direct. But then you see, that's when He will really, really work for His glory. Amen. Father, you've blessed us and you've blessed us and you've blessed us. And we thank you for it. We just pray you'll help us to say thank you in the way that you want us to say thank you. Help us, Lord God, to seek out your will and to make it our daily diet. And Lord God, to make ourselves vulnerable and direct in the face of executing that will, in the knowledge that you shall bless us. Lord God, you shall bless us. And we pray that you will bring people in. Lord God, the seed has been sown. The psalmist prayed, we want the harvest. We want to see the harvest. We want to see them sheaves swaying in the sun. And we want then, Lord God, to see the reaper go out and bring in that harvest. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.